Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and surprise of surprises, we're still in chapter 1. The title of the message this morning, and I wish that you would keep your worship order handy with you this morning, is From Misery to Mystery. From Misery to Mystery. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, this is not the only time we will be in this particular part of this passage. We'll return here again. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Father, as we think about your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and help us to be awake to what you want us to know and to learn. And be with us in these next few moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning of our reflections on this particular epistle, we have so far centered our ideas around the will of God, first of all, and around the grace of God. First off, the will of God reveals to us from the Word of God that God has ultimate authority and power over His creation. Now, you would think that that would go without saying, but I am telling you that in the history of the church, there has been no other subject more exhaustively discussed and argued than this particular idea. How far does the sovereign will of God go? Well, let me tell you, I'll settle the argument of the ages in just a few short words. And the settlement of the argument is this: God has the right over his creation. If that's not specific enough, God has the right over every creature. And if that's not specific enough, God has the right over you. And I must say that if that's not specific enough, God has the right over me. Now, I don't know how you find that. I find that to be so encouraging. I find that that relieves me of all kinds of stress and difficulty in my heart. He chose me. He chose you to be his adopted children. Out of all his creation, out of all his creatures, God chose you and me. And that fact is a great mystery to us all. So I have to come to a conclusion. The conclusion is this, and it's a question: how or who can understand the sovereign will of God? He chose Paul as an example, the most unlikely of sinners, who is perhaps not the sinner we'd pick to become a son of God. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. It's a familiar passage. I go back here often because I'm always need to be reminded, and I need to remind myself of my calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Isn't that what we're talking about? God calling us? Consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh. That would be me. Not many mighty. That would be me. Not many noble. That would be me. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That would be me. To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. That would be me. To shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by his doing. That's an important point. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, why does God choose the people that he chooses? I don't know. I'm given a little insight here. And the insight is not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but foolish and weak and shameful and base and despised God has chosen. But his choice is by his doing. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us by God's choosing. Christ came into us and became to us wisdom from God. You can recall that prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, we do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And here the apostle says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Where other righteousness do we have but in Christ? And sanctification. Who is it that gives us the power to be set apart for God's use and God's glory? And redemption, the final picture of I am with Christ in glory. How is all that delivered to me? By his choosing. By his doing in your life and in mine. And so, just as it is written, do you have something to boast about? Do you? No. What do we boast about? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Old Testament says, let him who boasts, boast in this thing, that he knows and understands me. How do you know and understand God? By his doing. By his doing. Now, God's choice for some has always been a mystery. It has been a mystery to all who are in the family of God that God chooses some. And there are always those whom we might not pick to give grace to. I can remember as a young lad going to the mission, the Union Rescue Mission. And you would wonder at the refuse of mankind, if you will, sitting in that room. The smell was horrific. It was wretched. It was an awful place to go. I met my wife there. She was in the front row and saved her from a life of sin and degradation. All that's a lie. She was there, but she was staying with her dad. So there I was, and it's a mystery to me how God can take the lowest on skid row, a person who has lived a profligate life, the prodigal sons, if you will, and there God meets them. He not only meets the person on skid row, but he meets the ruler in his palace. We have heard of kings and queens and people who are of that royal nobleness who have come to know Christ in humility. All of those, all of these, all of us, God has chosen. As you look into your life, as I look into my life, there's no reason, there is no reason to be found in me that God the Father should want me to be His adopted son. In Romans chapter 7, the apostle, reflecting on his own life, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me. I know it. That is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." There it is. That's us. Those words could be written about me this morning. It could be written about you if you reflect on this in the truest sense of the word. So the apostle writes once again, and in 1 Timothy, if you'll turn there, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. That shouldn't be hard to find. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you begin with verse 12. And here the apostle reflects on his own experience with Christ. And as you remember all of the stories that we have told over the years about that Damascus Road experience where the apostle, the killer of Christians, comes face to face with Jesus. And here in chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." And then you get that, "even though." It's like he looks at the life that he has led from the Damascus Road on, and he says, "I am so thankful that God put me into service, even though," he says. And don't we all have those "even though"s? You know, can't we look back in our life before the Lord and say to ourselves, "God, what in the world did you choose me for? I mean, I was the most profligate of prodigal sons. And yet you laid your hand on me, even though," the apostle says, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You notice that he makes that statement in there about grace. Do you see it there? "And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." What is it that saves you? It is the faith of Christ that saves you. It is the love of God that delivers that to you. And it is grace, that makes it all possible. The second idea that we have tried to understand is the lavishing of this grace, and that this lavishing of grace is involved in the choice that God made among the lives of His creation. God's grace is operative here. Paul has already given us insight into God's grace in his own life right there in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. God's grace was active. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant. More than abundant. And as we look into our passage in the book of Ephesians, what is it that we find? Grace to you and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. What is it that is coming our way from God? By His choice, salvation by grace through faith comes to us. In verse 5. We learn more about this grace. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now watch about this grace. What is it? Which He freely bestowed. What does that mean? Grace comes to you through no personal righteousness of your own. This grace is not dependent on you. It is dependent on God. Stop striving. Rest. Rest in this grace. The grace is freely bestowed. Adoption into God's family, to our lives, comes how? By the kind intention of His will. And our response is that we praise the glory of His grace. Why does He lavish grace on me? I don't know. Why does He choose those He chooses? I don't know. All I know is what God reveals to me. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to what? The riches of His grace, and it gets so much better, which He not only gives you just enough so that you can get by. No, what does He do? It says He lavishes it on us. In order for us to understand that lavishing, we have to understand the misery we were in. We have to understand the depth to which grace goes. And as grace is further revealed to us in the Scripture, we can only stand there and be overwhelmed by the necessary sacrifice needed to accomplish this grace in our lives. How is it that God delivers this grace? Well, here before us is revealed the riches of the grace intended and revealed and lavished on us. The Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing, beginning with His choice of you before everything and before anything, making you holy, making you blameless, predestining you to adoption as sons, extending kindness to you and me, for nothing being found in you. Freely bestowed, grace. Lavishly given, grace. And here's the incredible part, incredibly received grace. The fact that you responded to that grace is also an act of grace. For you did not respond from your own flesh and from your own nature. God woke you up, brought you, quickened you from dead, and brought you to life by His grace. Now, how is all this grace brought into your life? How is all this lavishment, all this grace being freely bestowed upon us? How does He bring it to me? And in verse 7, we find that as well. It says, in Him we have redemption. How? What does it say? Through His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The plan of the Father is here revealed to us in terms that grace is brought to us, salvation is brought to us, redemption is brought to Him, to us, and it is through Christ's blood. It is salvation, is a bloody business. It is a bloody business. Now, if you have ever doubted the seriousness of your crimes before God, if you have ever looked at your own heart and said to yourself, you know, I'm not such a bad guy, you're way off track. We have to come to an understanding about how serious an offense and how seriously offended God is at our actions. The distance of our lostness is tremendous. And as we sit and ponder, right at that moment when we are pondering the seriousness of our crimes, we would do well to look at what has been sacrificed for us to redeem us. What it took to redeem you, what it took to lavish grace on you. And right here in our passage, it's there. Let me make some points about God bringing salvation to us. The first point is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the core element of Christianity. Look at Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's where you were, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He, Jesus, now this is the sacrifice. This is the sacrifice that it took. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. How was it done? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away by the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Jesus Christ is the central core issue in the faith, and without him there is no Christianity. And so when someone stands in front of a congregation this morning and preaches health and wealth and preaches all other kinds of things and issues and deals and politics and everything going on in the world, it is not the gospel. And sadly, people are saved these days to nothing. In other words, they are still lost because the gospel does not have at its core Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on that cross, him in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Important issue today as the church goes off into heresy. And so the preaching of the gospel is central to the gospel. And the cross is central to the gospel. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. For Christ, Paul says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach, what? The gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. What's happening in the church today? It's a whole lot of entertainment going on, folks. And if you go to church to be entertained, you went for the wrong reason. We come to see Jesus. I told you before that we went to the Union Rescue Mission, and behind that pulpit is a little sign, and it's been there forever. And it says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Reminding you of why you're speaking to that group of men. And that is true today. It is true now. Paul preaches and says, I came to preach the gospel. And he says, in a certain way, not in cleverness of speech. Listen, folks, I can use words that you'd have to look up in a dictionary, every other one of them. I could stand up here and razzle-dazzle you with stories about black Labradors. I can do all kinds of things. I mean, I can tell funny stories. I can be very entertaining if I put my mind to it. But I do not do that. Why? I do not do that so that you are not swayed by the cleverness of my speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Your faith is not in my cleverness. In other words, the apostle is saying, and I echo those words as well, your faith is grounded and founded in the cross of Christ. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You see it? The cross is the central issue of the gospel. And it has to be preached from the word of God. Every word understood. Every clause understood. Every sentence understood. Every paragraph. Every book. Every letter. And all the letters together. Well, and so what happens? Why is it, I ask myself, why is it that churches can gather so many people? It's just really irritating to me. I'm a pastor. I want a lot of people out there. It's really irritating to me to see people stand up and preach, you know, good stories and wonderful warm things and vignettes on a screen out of R-rated movies, and people flock to see this stuff. Don't you ever just stand around and wonder, you know, Lord, I've been faithful to your word. What in the world are you doing? Well, look at Philippians chapter 3. The cross is the great divider. The cross separates the sheep from the goats. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, what does it say? For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of what? The cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So, brothers and sisters, if you're not hearing the word of God in the church that you attend, get out of it. If the scripture is not referred to but once in an entire message, you're in the wrong place. If you never hear the gospel, if you never hear about the blood of Christ, if you never hear about the sacrifice for sin, if you never hear about your own lostness, if you ever never come to an understanding of your own need of a Savior, you're in the wrong place. It may be entertaining. It might be great music. The R-rated movies sure are cool. But it is the Word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. And so the cross is the great divider. Well, the cross is also a great equalizer. If you go back to our book in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. The cross is the great equalizer. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. We're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's an allusion to the temple, where the Gentiles could not go in to the holy place, could not go in to worship God. They had to stay out in the courtyard. And so this is the allusion. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. How? Through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The cross is the great equalizer. Ever go out on vacation? Sure you do. And when you're out on vacation, don't you go to church? Sure you do. And when you go to church, you sit down there in that room, and there are people, and there's a bond, isn't there? Wherever you're with a group of believers, you can sit down, you hear the Word of God preached, the songs are sung, and you say, I'm home. Why is that? The barrier wall has been taken down. What do we have in common? The cross of Christ. And we celebrate His resurrection every Sunday. That's why we get together. It's the first day of the week. It's the day of the resurrection. And when you go with other believers and you sit down together with them and you begin to hear the Word of God expounded, you begin to hear songs that sing praise to God, even if you don't know them, because when I go to other churches, it's really a mystery to me. But I guess we're all Protestants. We just protest in a different way. But you shake the hand of a fellow believer. Don't you find that to be encouraging? The family of God is everywhere. What brings us together? The cross. The cross is the great equalizer. We are all one in Christ. Well, what else does the cross do? The cross frees us to righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You begin to understand as you read these passages of Scripture what the apostle is about here when he just makes a slight mention of it in the psalm, in the doxology of Ephesians chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. And he himself, this is our Lord Jesus, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Here comes some purpose. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now, do I think that that means physical healing? No, I do not. It's not contextually accurate. What wounds? By his crucifixion, you were healed from what? You were healed to die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the context. Christ took your sin problem and bore it on that cross. And I would say to you that spiritual healing is way more important than physical healing. For by his wounds you were healed, verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The cross frees us up so that we might do righteousness. Our boasting can only be in the cross. In Galatians 6:14 it says this, but may it never be that I should boast. But may it never be that I should boast. You'd think that that would be enough, period. No, he goes on. May it never be that I should boast, except, here it is, folks, you want to boast in something? Remember what our passage in Corinthians said? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The apostle says right here in this passage, may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our boasting can only be in the cross. It's not self-righteousness. It's not the choices I've made. It's not the goodness that I find in my own heart. It's not that I'm an eloquent speaker or perhaps a poor one. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. God put his hand on me and I can boast in this one thing, the cross. For in that cross, God brought to me the righteousness of Christ and saves me. Well, we are recipients of all that the cross provides. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in the light of all these things that we have just been discussing about the cross, in light of all the things that we have said about the importance of the cross, that Jesus Christ is the core element of Christianity because it is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. The preaching of the cross is central to the gospel. The cross is the great divider and the great equalizer. The cross frees us, you and me, to do righteousness and to be righteous. Our boasting can only be in the cross, and we are recipients of all that the cross provides. And it's found right there in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And there you have it. There you have it. That is the synopsis of all that we have looked at in the Scriptures this morning. You have your worship order, and it says on the back there, from misery to mystery. You know the difference between misery and mystery? Well, essentially, it is that letter T. I know they're spelled different. You're not going to fool me here. But the difference, the essential difference between those two words is that letter T. And I would say to you this morning, listen carefully, without the cross, the T, without the cross, you and I were in misery. Were we not? We were in misery. With the cross, that T, misery becomes mystery. And even though we know the Lord Jesus, and even though we understand to some limited degree the cross, I would say to you that this business of salvation, this bloody business, this cross of Christ, is a mystery. It's a mystery. And so our questioning ought not to be, why, God? Our questioning ought to turn to thanks this morning. For that T has turned misery into mystery. And salvation, my dear brothers and sisters, is a mystery. And I am so glad that I understand at least enough that God's grace woke me up and saved me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word today. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are overwhelmed with the mystery of the gospel. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see that it is to our faith, the centrality of our faith rests upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and was killed, was crucified, that our mystery would be given to us, that misery would be taken away, and that we might live in faith. And Lord, someday when we stand before you, someday when the gates of heaven open, whether it be near or far in time, someday we will stand, misery to mystery to magnificence. For when we stand in your face, when we stand facing you in grace, there will be no words to express the mystery that we only see through a glass darkly. Impress us, Father, with these truths today. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.